We're going to continue going through the statement of faith today. We are still on the same element as the last two messages. We are still on what we believe concerning God the Son, Jesus Christ, and this is now part three. And this element of the statement of faith says this about what we believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. A mediator is one who intervenes between God and men in order to restore peace and friendship. The new covenant that guarantees peace and friendship between God and man was ratified by our mediator, Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood. So this is about the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And he is the only mediator between God and man. I emphasize only for a reason. But why? Why emphasize the one mediator element of the statement of faith? I emphasize it because Scripture does. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One. I read some Roman Catholic material on this a few days ago, and one comment struck me. Now, you know that they believe that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces. So they believe that there are two mediators. One male, the man Jesus Christ, and one female, the woman Mary. And what I read about that struck me is, as they are trying to refute what I am saying now, they said, well, Protestants like to go to 1 Timothy 2:5 to say that there is only one mediator between God and man. Well, why do we like to go to 1 Timothy 2:5 and point at it and say that there's only one mediator between God and men? Because it says that there's only one mediator between God. I just read that. Why do they think we're weird because we go to the verse that says what it says? It says what it says. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Not just a mere man, I know that. He is the God-man. But 1 Timothy 2:5 is clear that there's only one mediator. He does not share his mediatorial office with anything or anyone else. He is just the one true mediator. One does not equal one plus anything. One means one. So, we have three references in our statement of faith on this one element about Christ being the one mediator, and they all come from the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read them all back to back now. They're going to be in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, and Hebrews 12. So if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, that's where we'll start this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, the reference will be Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I know it's going to sound a little odd just to read the verse by itself, since it's starting off with a but, contrasting what came before it. But verse 6 does say, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, I'm reading these three all back to back to back to prove a point and to point out something that is common to all three of these statements. So let me read that again. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Look across to chapter 9, verse 15. 9:15 says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Then, go to Hebrews chapter 12. There's only one verse which makes the point here, but I'm going to read seven verses, verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12:18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In all three of those passages, there's a message concerning a covenant. You have the new covenant twice, and you have a better covenant in Hebrews 8. You've got new in 9 and 12. You've got better in Hebrews chapter 8. So in our time this morning, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Jesus being the mediator of the better new covenant. And what is the new covenant and what makes it new? Because it is new. It's not just something which carries on that which was before. It is new. you think, well, yeah, Jeff, I know it's new. But you look at what guys believe and what guys teach. There are many guys that you and I would probably think very highly of theologically. They don't believe that the new covenant is really new. It's just sort of a mod on the old. But it is not just a mod or a hack on the old covenant. It is a new covenant. And we need to live in light of what is new about the new covenant. All right. So definitions make the difference here. And we need to define our terms. So when we say, as Paul wrote and as the Holy Spirit carried Paul along to write in 1 Timothy 2, what is intended by when he uses the word mediator? We know how the word is used in our culture. You call in a mediator. You've got two parties who are separate. They can't agree on something. They can't work it out. You bring in the mediator. Well, is that how this is playing out here in 1 Timothy 2? Well, it's not, because a mediator, when we think of a mediator, we've got party A and party B, or entity A and entity B, and they're separate, and we want them to come together by making some form of compromise to come together. Well, you've got to give up this, and you've got to give up this, and we'll agree to disagree on this, and we'll then come together. That's what a mediator does. Now, I get it. That's how we use it in our culture, but that's not how it's used here in 1 Timothy 2, because that's not how this operates with God. I'm going to use some translator's notes here. The New English Translation, it's a Bible that publishes their translation notes. And what they say about this, in their translation, they use the word intermediary instead of mediator. Now, am I convinced that's a better way to do it? No, I'm not necessarily convinced. Mediator's fine. But here's what they say about this concept of this person who's the mediator or who is the intermediary. They say, quote, traditionally, this word in the Greek is rendered mediator, but this conveys a wrong impression in contemporary English. Jesus was not a mediator, for example, who worked for compromise between opposing parties. Instead, he was the only one able to go between man and God to enable them to have a relationship, but entirely on God's terms. That's what this mediator, Jesus, did. He mediated the covenant to the recipients of the covenant on God's terms. So we don't want to dwell on whether mediator or intermediary is the right translation. I'm just an old guy here. I'm fine with mediator. But it's the concept. The issue here is Jesus is not working to have two separated parties compromise to come together. Jesus came to reconcile the relationship between God and man, and he came to do it on God's terms and God's terms alone. Man does not get a voice in this. Man does not get to say, well, God, you need to give up this in order that we can come together. No. The eternal plan, the eternal counsel of God is not going to prevent Jesus in any way, shape, or form from accomplishing his work as a mediator, and it's going to happen just as God desires it to happen. And it's going to happen from the human perspective because humans receive this as a gift. The new covenant, the benefits of the new covenant are given to people as a gift. And there's no man who can stop that from happening. There's no power, no principality, no demon, no Satan can stop that from happening. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against this plan of God in Jesus bringing the new covenant to his people. And when I say mediate and the mediator, I don't mean merely intercede. Now, is intercession a part of mediation? Yes. We know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us today. But mediation and intercession are not synonymous here. Jesus is not merely interceding. That's not the only thing he has ever done or is doing or will do for his people. That's an element of his mediation, but it is not the entirety of his mediation. All right. So I've already said the new covenant is new. It's really new. But what about the old covenant? What makes it old? Was there a mediator under the old covenant? Yes. If you say yes, keep going. Who? Moses. Moses was the mediator under the old covenant. Okay, Moses brought what we know as the old covenant to Israel. And in brief, what is the old covenant? If you're going to sum up the old covenant in a very oversimplified manner, you could say the old covenant is do this and live. Do this and live. Exodus 19:5. Moses is the channel, the avenue, the vehicle by which the Lord reveals the covenant to Israel. 19:5 in Exodus. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Keep that phrase in mind. We're going back there. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people Israel. So what do we have here? At the end of the covenantal day, we have a conditional covenant. The Lord says, through Moses, to Israel, if, then, if you will, then I shall. If you obey, then I shall. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then as we work our way through the rest of Exodus, we go through Leviticus, we go through Numbers, we go through Deuteronomy, we see Moses continuing to mediate that covenant, continuing to bring more revelation to the people about what the old covenant is and how it is to operate. He presented all the terms of the old covenant to Israel, national Israel, and there ended up being quite a few terms to that covenant. You've got instructions on how to worship. You've got instructions on how society is supposed to operate. You've got what the civil authority is supposed to look like in Israel, and so on. He was, to borrow from the NET Bible, he was the intermediary between God and Israel. But Moses was merely a type of one to come, wasn't he? Could Moses do anything to affect obedience and compliance to the covenant? Absolutely not. He couldn't. Could he see to it that anybody obeyed the if-then? He could not. He presented the covenant to the people. Could anybody meet the conditions of the covenant? No, they can't. Could anyone be reconciled to God by keeping that covenant? No, they couldn't, and no, they weren't. Therefore, we've got an issue with the covenant, don't we? That old covenant did not have a mediator who could effect anyone's keeping the covenant. Nor could the covenant itself result in the salvation of any person. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of 2 Corinthians 3, and you can turn there as we go there. But the problem is that God's standard is perfection. God does not grade on a curve. If you obey, not if you obey really well, not if you obey pretty much all the time. It's an if you will obey, period. If you will obey, then. Well, does everybody obey that command perfectly? No. We know that multiple times in the Old Testament, in Kings and Chronicles, for instance, we got the parallel passages which say there is no man who does not sin. We got a passage in Ecclesiastes which says the same thing. We got passages in the New Testament which say the same thing. But in 2 Corinthians 3, which is my reference here for this, we've got a Jew writing. Never forget, Paul is a Jew. That's essential to some of the things he says when he writes these things. But in 2 Corinthians 3, this is what he writes. He writes, as an ethnic Jew. Remember, he did that in Romans. He talks about his brethren according to the flesh. He doesn't cast aside totally his Jewishness. He's just cast aside that which is not salvific about his Jewishness. He's still a Jew, he says in Galatians when Craig gets there. Though we being Jews. He says that. He doesn't stop being a Jew. But he just like the Corinthians. He doesn't tell the Corinthians to stop being Corinthians. He wants the Corinthians to stop doing what is sinful about being a Corinthian. Same thing here. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, this is a Jew writing. And I'm going to start at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 3. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Paul, a Jew who had lived his life according to what he now calls the ministry of death. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone, keeping the law. Paul, as he would refer to himself, looking backwards, a Pharisee of Pharisees. The letter kills. Contrast. The Spirit gives life. Law or Spirit? That's the issue here. Law or Spirit? And this man whose life was set on the law, living the old covenant, now says he is a minister of what? Present tense. He's a minister of the new covenant. Now, as he writes, first century, Paul says, I'm doing this now. We have brethren who will tell us that the new covenant has not come yet, that the new covenant does not come until a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a minister of it now. It has to be here now. When Jesus said, this is my blood in the new covenant, he's talking about something that happens now. That's where you have to examine your system as you interpret your Bible. Paul says, I am. And, he says, he's ministering under a covenant which is not under the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. Because Paul wants his readers, he wants his listeners, he wants them to have life. And life only comes by the Spirit. And it's doing nothing more than affirming what Jesus told that small band of guys that was still left in John chapter 6, he says, the flesh profits nothing. But what gives life? And it's not a what, it's a who. The Spirit gives life. Same concept here in both. The flesh profits nothing. The law profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul says, I am now a minister of this new covenant. He is a servant of the new covenant. And when he says he is a servant of the new covenant, he says he is a diakonos of the new covenant. And what word do we get from diakonos? Deacon. Present tense. He is a servant of the new covenant, not the old, even as an ethnic Jew. So that's my transition from the old into the new. Paul's my bridge there to get from the old to the new, to get to 1 Timothy 2, to get to Hebrews, and about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. All right, Hebrews 8:6 says this. It says the covenant that Jesus mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. So let's look at that statement. The covenant itself, and because of what Jesus does in mediating that covenant, in bringing that covenant, in doing what is necessary to effect the covenant, it's better because it's enacted on better promises. Why is the new covenant better with better promises? This covenant actually saves people. This covenant actually reconciles sinners to the living God. It redeems people. Again, we've got type and anti-type. If you want to go type and shadow, you want to get into this, the Old Testament. What kind of redemption did Israel experience when they left Egypt? It was a physical redemption. They walked out of Egypt. They walked out of bondage. They walked across the bottom of the Red Sea. Did that mean that they were reconciled to God? Absolutely not. All it meant is that they were no longer in physical bondage in Egypt. Now, is there a picture there of something greater to come? Yes, there is. There is. But just because you walked out of Egypt and you walked across the floor of the Red Sea did not mean that you had been reconciled to God. It just meant you went for a walk at the end of the day. You'd been redeemed from a physical captivity. So here we have again, we have Moses being a type of Christ. Moses was the mediator of that which redeemed Old Testament, Old Covenant Israel. But that was merely a physical redemption. Redemption under the New Covenant is spiritual. Redemption under the New Covenant reconciles people to God. Remember, it's by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The flesh walked out of Egypt. The flesh walked across the floor of the Red Sea. But by the Spirit is how true redemption occurs. And the covenant is better. Because like chapter 9 in Hebrews, verse 15 tells us, those who are called, where it talks about in Hebrews 9:15, called, those are the same people who are called, Romans 8:29. They receive an effectual call, which accomplishes something. It gives them new life. The new birth is granted to these people. And these people who are called in this sense, remember, there's two senses in which called is used in the Bible. We've got the fact that, what did Jesus say? Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a contrast there. When we say here from this pulpit, or you say to your lost family members, or your neighbors, or your co-workers, you need to come to Jesus. You're issuing one type of call. But that type of call does not necessarily result in salvation. The other type of call does. The type of call that does not necessarily result in salvation is something that we do as men. The type of call that results in salvation is the type of call that the Spirit of God does as a gift in the hearts of men and women and children. And recipients of that call receive, According to 9:15, an eternal inheritance. How? How do they get the inheritance? Well, 9:15 says that a death has occurred that redeems people from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, a death has occurred. What death? Jesus' death. Okay, so Jesus' death has occurred. That death redeems people, buys people out of, from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's the first covenant? Do this and live. The law. Jesus' death buys people out from their state that they are under because of their transgressions, their sins, committed under the first covenant, committed under the letter which can only kill. Jesus buys them out by his blood, and then that purchase is applied by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit granting the new birth. By the Spirit granting people faith. By the Spirit granting people repentance. That covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai, if you do this, you shall. Nobody could do that. That conditional covenant, dependent upon man to accomplish the end. That's why the new covenant is better. It's not dependent upon man. It's dependent, if you're going to use the word dependent upon God. And it's not as if God is still going to flip his celestial coin and decide whether or not he's going to carry out the conditions of the covenant. And I haven't read the new covenant. We're going to do that in a minute because we need to. So we've got this conditional covenant. If you do this, then you shall. Well, what is the new covenant? You can find it and elements of it in many places. You can find it in Jeremiah 31. You can find it in Jeremiah 32. You can find it in Ezekiel 11. You can find it in Ezekiel 36. We're going to find it here in Hebrews chapter 8 because the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8. It's embedded in the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews is writing about all these things being a present reality. He's writing about all these things being a present reality because he has Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who may be tempted to leave and go back to where they were before. So he's writing, what's the one of the overarching things about Hebrews? It's superiority of Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 8, first 13 verses, or rather that's the entirety of the chapter. Yep, it's the whole chapter. It is the first 13 verses, David. All right. But this is what the writer writes. Now, chapter 7, he's talked about Jesus being the ultimate high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He follows that up by saying this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay. It's a long passage. But why is the covenant better? It's better because it's all about the Lord accomplishing. And it's about Jesus. It's about what the Lord does in his I wills in this passage. You look at that passage. Look at when he says explicitly here, I will. Verse 8, I will establish a new covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make. Verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 11, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Verse 11, I will remember their sins no more. Who's the active party in this covenant? God is. This is not an if-then. This is an I will do for you. Don't say, well, it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, so it's not for us. Don't do it. Israel is no longer defined the way it was back then. This is new. You're not defined as an Israelite, a true Israelite, by your birthright. You are no longer defined as a true Jew by whether or not you've been circumcised on the eighth day. Scripture says a true Jew is one whose heart is circumcised. And you know what? Old Testament circumcision, that was done by man. Circumcision in the new covenant is done by God. Flesh or spirit, which is it? You don't want to live under flesh. You want to live under spirit. Scripture says Jesus came and fulfilled all of the terms of the old covenant. All the promises of God are yes and amen. How? In who? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. God's people are now defined by who they are in relationship to Jesus Christ. And when I said, keep in mind what I said about Exodus 19 and that verbiage there that says, if you will, then you will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Guess who that gets said about in the new covenant? 1 Peter 2. Peter applies that language, which was the condition or a result of meeting the condition of the old covenant in Exodus 19. He applies that to believers in Christ. 1 Peter 2. Kingdom of priests, holy nation, Exodus 19. 1 Peter 2, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. True Israel under the new. You've got this covenant that says, I read that part that says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who does that get said about under the new covenant? Paul says it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Better promises. Better promises. Because the promises will be carried out. When the Lord promises, I will, he will. It is not conditioned upon man consenting. The I will is conditioned upon his eternal counsel, his sovereign will. He will see to it that the new covenant is carried out just like he says. Those people upon whom he has set his love, those people whom he has foreknown, they will be the beneficiaries of what we see in the new covenant. And it's because the covenant is mediated, brought to us not merely brought to us by Jesus Christ, but that all the terms of it are completed by Jesus Christ. How can we be God's people? I will be their God. They shall be my people. Because Jesus Christ has accomplished what is necessary to save them by dying the death that they deserved and obeying the law on their behalf. Jesus did Exodus 19. He's the only one. And because he has done it by the Spirit, we receive the benefits of the new covenant. We are God's people. And Peter continues on in that passage. Because we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, we are to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. And he goes to Hosea then. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Better promises. The old covenant. Did the old covenant give us the Messiah? No. The old covenant gave us the need for the Messiah. It exposed further the need for the Messiah. Did the new covenant bring the Messiah? Yes, it did. It's a better promise. Now, I know there's a chance somebody might be sitting there now and say, but you didn't say people still have to repent and believe. You're right, I haven't yet. Well, that makes it conditional. Well, you can argue that point. However, I get it. Now, to use the jargon of a younger generation, and this is going to sound dumb for an old man to say, is that objection legit? Okay. See, when we say that, it just doesn't sound right, does it? Okay. It's like when you go into the prison. Okay, Zeke, we'd have these guys that look like me that want to go into the prison and talk like the guys in the prison. You know how dumb they sound when they do that? We tell them, don't do that. That's not who you are. Okay, just talk normal. Okay. But is that a legitimate objection to the new covenant being unconditional? Men and women still have to repent and believe. No, it's not. Because remember, God does everything necessary and then gives gifts to people in order that the covenant can be satisfied. It's not as if Jesus did what he did and now God's sitting back. Well, is anybody going to repent or believe? No, he gives the gift of repentance. He gives the gift of faith to people. He sees to it that there are people who receive the benefits of the new covenant. How are people going to have their sins forgiven and have them remembered no more? They're going to turn from their sin and they're going to turn to Christ in faith. But where do they get their repentance from? They get their repentance as a gift from God the Spirit. They get their faith as a gift from God the Spirit. Is it by flesh or is it by Spirit? Spirit. That's why the new covenant is better. These are all divine gifts that we get. And yeah, I've spent some time in this series making sure that nobody falls into fatalism here. Nobody falls into hyper-Calvinism here, especially lost people who might be here. Sitting there thinking, well, God hasn't given me faith yet, so I just can't believe. I don't believe because God hasn't given me repentance. That it's God's fault. If that's you, stop it. Stop it. The reason if you are sitting here and you are not saved is because you don't want to be saved at the end of the day. Stop blaming God. Don't say if you're younger, don't say it's because, well, my parents this or my brother that. No. Anybody who wants to come in faith, turning from their sins, guess what? They will. And when you come, what does Jesus say? You have eternal life. When you do that, now we know behind the scenes the doctrinal issue is that that's been given to you. But don't sit there and say, well, God hasn't given me faith yet. Scripture tells you believe. Scripture lays the burden on you not on your laying the burden on God for not doing what you think God ought to have done. So don't sit there and think, I don't believe because it's God's fault. I don't believe because I'm not elect. Scripture says, believe. And if you want to believe bad enough, you'll believe. You'll turn. You'll turn from your sin and come to Christ in faith. It's that simple. It really is. All right. The newness of the new covenant. The old is gone. G-O-N-E, gone. It is not what some guys want to tell us all, that it's just a different administration of a covenant that has no name in the Bible, but it has names in theological books. The new covenant is new because it is really new. Better promises. The old is gone. And when I say that, though, when the old is gone, I've got to be careful. Why do I have to be careful? I've got to be careful. And we're going to get to more detail on this when we get to section 15 in the statement of faith. Because the statement of faith is in section 15 about what we believe about the law of God. And we'll cover that in more detail when we get there. But I've heard coming back around the grapevine. I've heard coming back around the grapevine that we have people in our room, in our meetings here, who believe that you don't have to obey anything in the Old Testament anymore. Because we're now under the new covenant. Is that what Scripture says? Well, that's not what we believe. I'll read you what we believe from the statement of faith, and we'll expand upon it down the road. But this is a little admonition for those of us here in this room. We believe, quote, though God's commandments must not be relaxed, they must, however, be interpreted in light of the New Testament revelation of Jesus and his apostles, who gave fuller, richer, deeper expression to the righteous requirements of God's law. Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 10, he writes what he writes about what happened in the Old Testament. For what purpose? He writes it for our instruction, so that we may take heed lest we fall. Now, was Paul absolutely right, Romans 6, when he says we're no longer under law, but under grace? Sure, he's absolutely right. But that does not mean you get to pitch the Old Testament into the garbage. And how we live our lives. Think about what we say in our statement. That which is in the old, as it is interpreted through the New Testament revelation, is still applicable in our lives. Our statement says Jesus and the apostles gave fuller, richer, deeper expression to the righteous requirements of God's law. Don't think that that first three quarters of your Bible has no relevance in your life now. It still does. And we'll cover that in more detail. That's just an intro to what's going to come down the road. But getting back to the new really is new as we wrap this up. The new does save. It does accomplish the forgiveness of sins. It does accomplish the reconciliation between man and God by the work of the mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in mediating this, he not only revealed God's will, he also revealed God himself to us. But Jesus, the mediator, fulfills everything necessary in order for the new covenant itself to be fulfilled. Do we live under grace right now? Yes, absolutely. We don't live under law, but under grace. But don't read that wrongly in Romans 6. Because some people want to use Romans 6 as a license to sin. Because they say, it says right there, I'm not under law anymore, I'm under grace. If you say that, you don't understand the new covenant. Jesus did not come to enable you to sin. Jesus came to deliver you from the curse and power of sin in your life. Jesus, what does he keep saying in a general form in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you have heard it said, or it is written, but I say to you. Jesus is just not a really, really good interpreter of Moses. We live under what Christ tells us. We live under the law of Christ as the rule for our lives. And we'll get there later. But a closing thought here then. Hebrews 12, I haven't gone there yet. I read a lot out of Hebrews 12. You want to hear a really good sermon? Go on Sermon Audio, go to the March 30th, 2014 sermon, and listen to Tim's sermon on the two mountains. That was over, it's over there, backwards. Over there at the restaurant, okay. I remember sitting there that day, hearing him talk about the two mountains, talk about Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, and I was blown away by what he said that day. What does the passage tell us? The passage tells us, you touch Mount Sinai, you die. Mount Sinai is a picture there. It's a picture of what? The law, the old covenant. You touch it, you die. Paul, 2 Corinthians 3, the letter kills. But what about Mount Zion? Come and live. You read Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. 18, 19, 20, and 21 are about approaching Mount Sinai, representative of the law. Representative of that which is the old covenant. Verse 22, contrast now. That was there, this is now. But you have come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, 21, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How do you come to Mount Sinai? You come to Mount Zion by doing. You come to Mount Zion by believing. By an act of, you come by the Spirit. You don't come by the flesh. You go to Mount Sinai by the flesh. The new covenant is better because you come to God by the Spirit. You don't approach the living God by going to Mount Sinai. All that's going to happen there is you're going to die. You come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that city that is not made with human hands. You come to the city of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant. Praise God for that. Do we still have a mediator? Yes. He is still mediating today. He's still interceding for the sheep who are in the sheepfold. He's still mediating for those lost sheep who have yet to join the sheepfold. And he's going to mediate more to come when we get our eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance received by faith, not by the flesh. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. That's a better promise. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans chapter 8. Who's going to lay a charge against God's elect? The assumed answer is nobody. People might try. People try. Satan and his demons try. But those accusations aren't going to stick. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we have better promises. Because we have Jesus. No better promise than that. Let's pray. Father, oh, what promises you've given us. Father, yeah, better promises. Better promises. How do we process this? How do we? I'm not thinking of any words right now that I can say, but all I can say is praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise Jesus. Praise the Holy Spirit. Amen.